6. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we would open the Word of God this morning that you would guide our hearts and minds. Help us to see the things that you have done for us and how they all come together for a purpose. Lord, we love you and we would invite you and your Holy Spirit to have full sway. I need your help today. And Father, we all do because there are things we want to do later on and our minds can easily shift to family and friends and other things. But Lord, we want these next moments to be yours. And we desire you to speak to us, please. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said?
Amen.
Thousands of years ago, God spoke and the world became. And as he created the world, on that sixth day, God created man. He placed him in a beautiful garden. It was a wonderful start. All the animals, Adam named them. Things were in harmony. But Adam was lonely, and God made out of his rib a wife. Adam and Eve lived there. We're not told time, how long he went on. But at some point, the slithering old snake came along, Satan, and talked to Eve and twisted scripture. And Eve took some of the fruit, and she went and got Adam and said, Adam, eat this fruit. It'll make us wise. He said, it'll open our eyes, and we'll be like God. And in that garden, the Bible doesn't really blame the woman. It says she was beguiled or tricked or fooled. But it makes it very clear that Adam knew what he was doing. Adam clearly made a choice that day to disobey God. And the Bible says the moment that they bit into that fruit, that their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked and they realized the mistake that they had made. And that evening, when it was normal for them to meet God in the cool of the day, instead of looking forward to seeing God, they hid themselves. And they tried to take some of the fig leaves and sew them together and cover themselves because now their eyes were different. Life was different. And the Bible says, and because Adam sinned, sin has passed on every man that's been born and every woman from that moment on. We're born with a sin nature. We're born condemned. And this is why in the New Testament, God makes it very clear that he was going to send a second Adam. And that Adam is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. And we pick up the story of Jesus Christ when he comes to another garden. The first garden was the Garden of Eden. But the second garden is on the side of a hill just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus has known this from eternity past, that there was a place that his Father had sent him to come to begin the plan of redemption, the plan to buy back man from the clutches of Satan and to pay the eternal price by dying on the cross and shedding his blood. And it was the only way. Jesus came, took on human form, was sinless, and he came to take our sin. But as we come into the garden, I want you to see in Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus on his human side is finding a struggle, just like you and I do when God says to obey. Matthew 26:36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here while and watch with me. And in verse 39, we jump to the middle of it as he's praying. He says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This was happened three times. Jesus is struggling with his human side. What's this cup? This cup is the cup symbolic of what Jesus is going to go through. In the bottom of this cup are the bitter dregs of sin and death and separation from his Father. And Jesus knows what's in that cup. And it's a horrible cup for him to face. But the difference between Adam and the second Adam, our Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the second Adam obeyed his heavenly Father, and he stepped forward to redeem mankind from their sin. Praise God for the second Adam. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who was willing to do what he did for us. I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of scriptures today. If you would like to, you're welcome to come and Xerox my notes. That's an old term, Xerox, isn't it? You're come and get a copy of my notes. But in John chapter 17, Jesus has another part of his prayer. His first part was, "Lord, this is very difficult for me, but not my will. Thine be done. I will drink it. I will obey you." And then we find a different part of the prayer. And I'll never forget when I was just a young, new saved, teenage Christian, and I was upstairs in our house reading John chapter 17, and I realized in John chapter 17, after Jesus prayed the prayer about himself, he said, "Now God, about these disciples, Heavenly Father, would you go with these 12? One of those we know is a betrayer, but Lord, be with these other 11. As I have kept them, Lord, keep them unto yourself." But then one of the most precious verses, would you turn to John chapter 17? For I have put a big circle around this. Every time I've gotten a new copy of the scriptures, I mark this because I'll never forget what it meant to me. John 17, verse 20. "Neither pray I for thee alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." What I realized that day is Jesus not only prayed, "Lord, help me, and I will obey. Lord, be with these disciples." But, "Lord, be with every person that forever after this believes on me." And I realized that Jesus prayed for me. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus. He's getting ready to go through one of the hardest things in the whole world. "Lord, help me to drink this cup." But then our compassionate Savior turns and he says, and he looked down all those years and he saw you and me sitting in this auditorium. And he prayed for us. I'll never forget how I realized it was so personal. That Jesus didn't just love the whole world, and he does, but he loved me. And he drank that cup for me. And he cares for me, and he cares today. Jesus is not a dead person in a grave, died in heaven. Those are true. But he's a personal Savior, and he's in our life today. We see Jesus in the garden, obeying, being the second Adam, looking down eternity, and he's seeing you and me. Next, in Matthew chapter 27, we see Jesus, right after this is done, up steps Judas. Well, Judas has been busy, hasn't he? He has slipped off, if you remember, from the first communion, the first Passover, the first there at the day at dinner. He handed him that sop and he slipped off, and he's been dealing and wheeling and dealing with the temple. For 30 pieces of silver, he's selling Jesus. And as we see in Matthew chapter 27, he brings them up and he has told them, I'll point him out. How will we know that all those disciples and stuff? He said, the person I walk up to and give a kiss to. You know, we call it a Judas kiss, don't we? To this day, a betraying kiss. And Judas walked up, and Jesus, before he gets to him, he says, my friend, how can I help you? And Judas kissed him. You know, it's easy for us to step back and look at Judas and say, what a horrible person he is. But I wonder how many times we have not done what our Lord wants us to do. In a sense, I wonder how many times we've given our Lord a Judas kiss. And our Lord has done nothing but say, my friend, what can I do for you? My peace be unto you. What can I do for you? And we even lean forward and kiss our Lord. But so many times, it's not for real. They take Jesus off, and these next set of events all have to do with betrayal. Judas betrays him. And because of all the scuffle and people being handcuffed or whatever they're doing to put him under custody, his disciples flee from him. But following long behind is John. In the book of John, he's referred to that one that Jesus loved, the one that leaned on his breast at that Last Supper. And John is related to the high priest family. And as Jesus is taken in, John, I think his conscience is bothering him. And he's concerned about Jesus. And he speaks to some of his friends, maybe relatives at the door. And they let John go in and see from a little bit of a distance the actual events of Jesus being put through the trial. He knows out in the lobby is Peter. And John goes and says, let Peter in, if you will. And they don't let him in as far as John, but he's out there warming his hands with the soldiers. And as he's warming his hands, the Lord had told him, before this night's over and before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, oh, I will not. Matter of fact, when they tried to arrest Jesus, remember what Peter did? He said, like, I have the sword. And he cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus just put it back on. He said, we're not here to fight swords. It's a different kind of battle. It's a spiritual kingdom that I'm fighting. So Peter's out there, and indeed, three times. Aren't you with him? Oh, no, I am not with him. I don't know that guy. Along comes another one. You're the guy that, my cousin, you cut his ear off. No, I did not. Yes, you are. And Peter started to cuss and curse. I wonder how many times we've done that to the Lord. We get in a place that we could have stood up for our Lord Jesus Christ, and instead we betray him. And all of a sudden, as he is cussing and cursing, and Peter, what have I done? And the Bible says, he went out and bitterly wept. Have you ever felt that way? I was talking to somebody last week, and they said, you know, every time that I do things in my life that I know isn't right as a Christian, I just sort of think in a way, have I just put the nail in a little deeper into my Savior? Judas betrayed him. The disciples betrayed him. Peter betrayed him. Matthew 27, it goes on, it talks about, well, let's go talk to the religious leaders. They're the ones that are trying to put him on the cross. Because to them, it's about religion. And Jesus threatens their hold on the religious machinery. And you know, today in our world, not just America, there is a lot of religious machinery. Amen. We've got buildings, and we've got trappings, and we've got traditions. And there are people, leaders in religion, that know how to milk this. And these leaders were not about to lose control. And they said, we need to get rid of this guy. And so they were the ones setting up the trial. Brought to Pilate. You can think what you think about Pilate. I've thought a lot over the years. For a Roman, I'm sure he's a rotten scoundrel doing different things. But I sense in him a man that's trying to have a halfway fair trial. And at some point in that trial, he says, I find nothing wrong with you. And he tries to send them back. And here, do you want Barabbas, this really bad guy, or do you want your religious Jesus? And they choose Jesus. I mean, Barabbas over Jesus. He tries again. They corner Pilate in the corner and say to him, if you choose Jesus, then you have another king than Caesar. Boy, he's feeling the political pressure. And Pilate, although he wants to be a fair judge, boy, he's going to give in to these religious leaders to put Jesus to death. About that time, his wife says, come here. What do you want? Isn't that something? Your wife just bothers you in a time like this. I've had lots of dreams. All last night, I kept waking up about this Jesus. And I just think, if you don't do right about, if you kill him, you're going to be really sorry. Pilate tries again to release him. They press him into a corner, and he makes a terrible decision. He says, you have him, and I wash my hands of this innocent blood. So it reminds me, if you know Shakespeare and Lady Macbeth, and how she, for the rest of her life, went insane trying to wash off the imaginary blood of her hands. I wonder how Pilate felt as he began years later maybe to realize that Jesus was the Son of God. Betrayal, betrayal, betrayal. But you know, I think the hardest betrayal of all is found over in John chapter 1. Would you please go there? Regular John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In John chapter 1. It states a very... Whoa, something got loud. Did I just come alive? Okay. I don't know if I dare speak. There we go. John chapter 1. Boy, I can even hear myself now. All right. John chapter 1. Look at verse 9, 10, and 11. That was the true light. Jesus is the light, which lighteth every man and cometh in the world. Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by Jesus, and the world knew him not. Here's verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The ultimate betrayal was for the very people he came to save. What did they say to him? After Pilate said, you have him, go your way. They said, his blood be upon us then. And they betrayed Jesus. And if you go through the book of Acts as the disciples later on are trying to get the gospel out, one of the things that these religious Jewish people are saying, they can't, you're not going to put his blood on us. Well, that's what you said. And the ultimate after that is he said, are you sure? And they began to cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And it got louder and louder and louder as they took Jesus then and bound him and took him away. So our Savior had a trial, but everybody betrayed him. There was no way it should have happened, except for God had a plan. This was not an accident. It was not Jesus lost control. God had a plan, and Jesus was drinking the cup obediently from his Father. Now we see Jesus brought to the cross. They take the cross, they nail the nails into his hands, into his feet. They take the cross and stand it up, and as they jolt it down into the hole, there Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth. I'm sure the pain was awful. The crown of thorns had been plaited on his head. In my office, I was thinking of bringing it. I got a chance to go to Israel years ago, and we stopped by the side of the road, and the tourist said, guide said, look here, this is a thorn bush. It's typical. Probably what they did with Jesus. Green, nice bush. He cut off a limb for different ones of us, and he plaited it into a thorn crown, and I brought it home. Those thorns were longer than my finger. Pointed. Hundreds of them jabbed right down into his forehead. Beaten with the cat of nine tails, a whip that has little glass and metal things in it. And as they whip them, it grabs a hole and pulls back down and rips your flesh away. And there he is, crown of thorns, beaten, crucified, suffocating for breath. But what is this all about? Well, they shamed him. They came along and they said, who are you? You said you're the Son of God. Then come on down. Show us that you're God. You know, Jesus said to him, I could call 12 legion of angels. This morning in our Sunday school open, we sang the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. They tried to shame him down naked, outside the city gates, a very public place. They spit on him. I don't know about you, but all these other things are bad. But do you ever have somebody spit in your face? That makes you mad. And you're God. A little hard to drink that cup, would you not say? But our Savior loved us. And there on that cross, through the agony and the mocking,
I thirst. They give him vinegar. And even after he's dead, they stick a spear up through his side, goes up and pierces the edge of his heart. Water and blood come out, and a gaping hole. Something I've just thought of this last time around and studying about the Lord. Later on, Thomas says, "Let me shove my hand." And that gives you an idea. It wasn't a little hole like that. Our Savior was agonizing and suffering. But let me tell you something about on the cross. Jesus was filled with compassion. He took to his son, "Mother, do you see the disciple that loved me? That's John. That's your son. John, this is your mother." And then these on either side, they're just talking, and the one is cast in his mouth. "You're just," and he, just like the rest, is mocking him. The other guy said, "Don't do that. This guy is what he said. He's the real deal. We aren't." And Jesus compassionately deals with him. And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Our Lord came for us. But the loneliness of the cross. This is probably the hardest dreg in the bottom of the cup. Mocking, yes. Suffering, yes. Death, yes. But I think the cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," translated, "My God, my God, why have you separated from me?" And we know why. Because now our sin was laid upon the perfect, holy Son of God. And God the Father cannot look upon sin. Jesus knew this. In his holy nature, suffering the weight of our sin, the penalty of our sin, and the separation from his heavenly Father. And then Jesus, by faith in the goodness of his heavenly Father that he had promised him, he cried out, "It is finished! Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. Could I just remind us, nobody killed Jesus. He gave his life. He drank that cup for you and for me. And he drank it to the bottom and he finished the job. One of the things that we're prone to in religion that is so wrong. There is nothing left to do for you and me to be made whole to God other than to come through the finished work of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood, paid the payment of our sin. And the Bible said, "For whosoever shall call upon him shall be saved." It doesn't say join the church, get baptized, write a big check. Religious leaders like to think those things are true. Yes, I'm baptized after I'm saved as a testimony unto my God. Yes, I give money to the Lord because I want his work to go forward. But it doesn't save my soul. Jesus finished it on the cross. And he said, if you and I have by faith accepted his Son into our life, there's not a single person that he can't save. He's never rejected a single person. I don't care what your sin is. And I have had a good number of people over the years that say, "Preacher, sit down. You're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you." And I've heard some whopping things. But there's nothing Jesus can't forgive. Nothing. And so Jesus finished it there on the cross, and he trusted himself into his heavenly Father's hand, and he was buried. And the next place we see him is Jesus now going to the grave. And as Jesus goes to the grave, it was necessary for him to be there because he was really dead. It wasn't just like a picture or a play. Jesus took the wages of sin is death, spiritual death and physical death. And Jesus took our penalty and pay for it. He was absolutely dead. Joseph of Arimathea took the body. And a person that we don't often think of that assisted Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in the book of John. His name is Nicodemus. Do you remember how Nicodemus, John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You don't hear about Nicodemus again until John chapter 20 or 19 or 20. And then Jesus is being put in the tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea says, help me, Nicodemus. And they take Jesus and wrap him up and put him in the tomb. Joseph, Nicodemus, Mary, the three Marys were all there assisting. And then we have the soldiers to make sure he's dead. Boy, it's coming. The sun's setting. It's gonna interfere with our religious holiday, and we can't touch dead bodies. Pilate, could we hurry up their death? Okay, go ahead and break the legs, and they'll suffocate when they can't stand up on the foot of the cross. When they get out there, they break this man's legs. But Jesus is already dead. And that's when the spear, just to make sure, goes up in the side, and out comes water and blood. He was dead. One of the things that people have done over the years that are atheists and want to doubt this, they try to somehow say he fainted, he swooned, it was a fake. I tell you, you look and you look and you look. He was dead, he was dead, he was dead. The soldiers verified it. Mary, the people, Nicodemus, Joseph, the people, the disciples, his dead body. And then they took him to the tomb. Got him put in the stone across. Here comes back those Jewish leaders again. Hey, we heard he said he might raise up again. We got to really make sure that tomb is secure. Give us the Roman signet, and let's put a seal. And if anybody breaks that, it's on pain of Roman death. And give us a guard. Give us Roman soldiers that'll stand there. How much more do you want to make sure he's dead? And he was dead for 3 days. It was a sign of the prophet Jonah that was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, fulfilled as a type. Jesus was in the belly of the earth, and he came forth after 3 days. He was dead. Once again, I'd remind you, it was a voluntary death. He laid down his life. But why did he do that? He was tasting death for us. He took what we should have. I've been, as a pastor for 40 some years, I've been to a lot of funerals. When I know the person has accepted Jesus Christ and their Savior and it's settled, it's hard to say goodbye to the person. But what a victory. Death has no sting. For Jesus has paid it all. Oh, I've been to other funerals. I've been called by people I don't know. Would you come and say a few words over? We need a preacher. Maybe they're saved. I don't know. A lot of times I'm pretty sure they probably aren't. Those are tough funerals. Lady in our church many years ago, godly lady, died of cancer, came to the end of her funeral. Oh, I'll never forget. She asked us to play the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Preach the sermon. She's the only person I've ever led help me write a sermon. Not even my wife has done that, in case you wonder. She said, Pastor Butts, I want you to go to the end of the book of Revelation, and I want you to tell the people, no more weeping, no more death, no more crying. I mean, she went right down through it. I preached it. Then I want you to play the Hallelujah chorus. I want you to tell the people, don't weep, for I am not here. I'm with the Lord. So, I'll tell you, this is a while ago. It was a cassette tape. And we put it in, and the funeral director, I told him, at a certain point, you do that, and he turned it on, and his volume was down. So it came on, Hallelujah. And I just went, fuck that. And when I did, the people thought I was saying, stand up. And he turned the volume way up. And so the people stood up. Hallelujah! didn't get that one down. You got the idea, didn't you? Okay. My goodness. At least you're awake. Okay. Could I say hallelujah? He rose again. Our Savior was in the grave. Into thy hands I commend thy spirit. But I love, and we just need to turn to this passage because I have not had you look at a lot. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 1. I'm glad you're laughing because your ears should have been hurting. Verse 1. We already read it, but I want you to get this. In the end of the Sabbath, that's Saturday, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, Sunday morning, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel came and rolled back the stone before the door and sat upon it, and his countenance, that's his outside, was light, like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord used to lay. He's not there. Years ago, I told you I went to Israel. The highlight was going to Jerusalem, finally going to Golgotha to see the place where Jesus was crucified, and they took us to the garden tomb. And I just remember I was looking forward to seeing the empty tomb, walked in, and they had the place. You could see where they chiseled extra room out at the end because Jesus was probably taller than Joseph, and they had it all laid out there. And I remember as I walked in, somebody wanted to get some pictures, and for security reasons, they put a wood door on the garden tomb, and somebody swung it tight shut. And when they did, it just struck me, written on it said, he is not here, for he is risen. And I wanted to go, whoa, almost became a Pentecostal Baptist. He is not here. He is risen, just like he said. Oh, the people were amazed. Go, Peter and John. Here comes Peter. Peter, we picture maybe being a little older than the rest. He's chugging along. John, younger and lither, runs right past Peter, gets to the tomb first. He stoops and he looks in. Peter, being the old person that he is, just right past him into the tomb, sees the clothes laying over here, sees the napkin wrapped by itself over here. And the Bible says in John chapter 20, when John then stepped in behind Peter and saw that, I believed. That really is where we're going today. We've heard it. We've talked about it. Jesus is alive. He died for us. Yada, yada. But have you had that moment where you really believe that? See, it's for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is not automatic to the whole world. That's sort of nicknamed universal salvation. Yes, he died for everybody. But then he gave you and me a free will. And that's why a day like this, as a pastor, I want to make sure that you know Jesus died for you. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. I was 7 when I believed on Christ. I didn't understand all the theology, but I believed Jesus, God's son. I believe he died for me. My grandfather had died. What happened to him? If he had Jesus in his heart, he's with God. If not, then he's on his way into eternity, separated from God in hell. I could understand that at 7. And I believed. Can I ask you a question? Have you believed? Have you believed in the crucified, buried, risen Savior?
John did. What was his purpose? What was Jesus' purpose? Victory over my sin. Payment in full. Nothing left for me to do. To offer it to anybody. Freely come and drink, the book of Revelation says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called the resurrection chapter. It says Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. Death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because Pastor Butts is perfect, not because our deacons never sin, not because my name is on a church roll, but because I have placed my full finished trust. We call it my hope, my confidence, my faith in what Jesus completely did that I could never do. The story doesn't quite end here. Jesus in Acts, and I want you to turn, because this will be our last passage. Just, I'll try to get you out of here. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, it says the book of Acts talks about after Jesus' passion. Look at verse 3, 1-3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. That's his death on the cross. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. So for the next 40 days, written here in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that the Lord Jesus was seen by many people. He was seen by his disciples. He was seen by those that would verify later on. He was seen by over 500 brethren in one standing. And at the writing of 1 Corinthians, he could say, they're still alive. And then he went into his disciples, walked right in the room. We read about this morning. His incorporeal body walks right through the door. With our mate, but there's one missing. One of the disciples said, for whatever reason, wasn't there. His name was Thomas. Thomas, we saw the Lord. He is alive. We saw with our own eyes. He talked to us. He ate fish. So he's got a nickname for all eternity. Doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. He said, I'm going to have to put my fingers in those nail holes. I want to stick my fist right up there in that hole inside. If I can do that, I'll believe. It isn't a day or two later. The 12 are together. And Thomas is with him this time. Whoop, there's Jesus. He walks right over to Thomas. Hey, Thomas. Here's my hands. Go ahead. Put your hand in. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Thomas ever touched him. I personally don't think he did. But I do know what Thomas said. My Lord and my God. And in that passage of Scripture, it says Thomas and that whole story was for you and I. Who we would say, well, if I could touch Jesus and see him like they did, I would believe. John chapter 20. But these are written that he did. And that believing he might have life. There are a lot of doubting times. If I could have been there, if I could touch him, if I had been back 2,000 years ago, I might make a different decision. I'm not sure. And that's why God gave his body. And God's word is very clear. If you'll call upon his son to save you, it'll become a matter of faith. As we finish then in Acts chapter 1, just a couple more verses, it says there, Jesus walked outside the city, went up the top of a hill, and as he's standing there, clouds receive Jesus up into heaven. Just before he goes, he said, I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit so you will not be alone. And today, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, that moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives.
said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then it was part of Europe. And then the cloud received them up. And then two angels came down to this place and said, fear not. This same Jesus which was taken up from you shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. And so the last 2,000 years, you know what we're waiting for? Jesus came back. We were talking about that on Sunday nights. The book of Revelation, that's a fun book, prophecy. Jesus comes back in two ways. He comes in the sky and he sees all the Christians up. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation, he comes back down to the Mount of Olives, puts his feet up, it splits open, and the book of Revelation begins. Jesus is coming back. He's preparing a place. John chapter 14, in my Father's house on many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Where are you going to understand? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you can come back to the same place, don't we? All the story comes back to the same place. Have you believed?
I wrote down a couple questions to ask you after you've listened to all this. And you've been very, very good listening today. Not too many yawning. Not good. Do you have faith in Christ? I didn't say to your family, to somebody else, do you? Do you believe that Jesus is really the Son of God? Do you believe that he can save people from their sin? Do you believe that if you called on him, he would save your soul? Have you done it? When did you do it? I was 7. I can't tell you it was exactly this. I know where I was, though. I was in the middle of the farm. My sister and I were talking about my grandpa's death. She explained to me, right out on a hay baler in the middle of the field, and I bowed my head right there and accepted Jesus. Every time I go home to New York and drive down that road past that field, I said, right there is where I met Jesus. Can't maybe give the exact date, but I know where it was. Can you do that? You see, you don't just sort of become a Christian over a period of time. It's like a baby has a birth. And there comes a point where you say, I believe, Lord, come into my life. If Jesus came back as he promised, and it happened to be today, would he receive you unto himself? And I know one of the sweetest verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's alive. And he's coming again. Is he in your heart? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today to love and worship you more, just thinking about all that you've done. Father, I believe the great majority of us here have already placed our faith in you. We've come to worship and to remember today and just to draw close to you. But Father, perhaps some of our children or family members or friends or somebody chose to visit today and they're really thinking about you. Lord, help them to realize it's not religion that saves, it's you and faith in your finished work, and you're waiting for them to call upon. In Jesus' name, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask this question in the quietness of our heart? Do you need to ask Jesus in your heart? Say, Pastor, I've been thinking about it. What you said, I know it's right. I believe the Bible's right. I believe Jesus would save me. It's about time I accepted him by faith personally. Pastor, I've not really ever done that. I need to get that settled. I need to place my trust in Jesus. Pray that I'll get it settled. Could you just slip your hand up where I can see you and just pray? I'm not going to try to embarrass you. Pastor, I need Jesus Christ in my heart. I wonder if there's somebody say, Pastor, there's been a time a long time ago I've accepted Christ, but quite honestly, Pastor, I just haven't been living much for the Lord, and I know better. And this morning, just being reminded what Jesus did for me, I need to not get saved again, but I just need to get closer to my Lord. Pray for me. Is there someone like that? Amen. Pastor, I'm already a Christian. I just need to get back close to my Lord Jesus. Start living for him. Reading his Bible. Get back in church. Pray for me too. Is there somebody else? Then I wonder if there's somebody here and you say, Pastor, I've got a good friend, maybe a family member or a neighbor. I don't think they probably know Jesus Christ. And I need God to give me courage and boldness to go speak to them kindly about what you've spoken from the Bible today about. Pray I'll have that courage. Is there someone here like that? Lord, you've seen all the hands. You know exactly what it is. The need is in the heart to speak up with the gospel, to live for you, to be saved for some. May you help us in Jesus' name. We quietly stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. At least in our church, the way that we give an invitation is for you to come and meet the